I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 12 as we work ourselves through this. We know we're at the tail end of the tribulational era. Jesus Christ is days away, literally, days away when we're here. This is a parathenical section, is the third parathenical section in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 being the first, chapter 10 from verse 1, the chapter 11 verse 14 is the second. This is the third parenthetical section. It will go from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way into chapter 14. Parenthetical simply means that it's catching you up to time. Events have already occurred, and the closing events are now here in this particular parenthetical section. And so we've already gone into just about all of the seven-year period of the tribulation, except for the final parts, which has to do with the finale. I would look at that, the finales of the judgment, which is the bowl judgments, and this is going to lead you up to that. So it has to catch you up to all the particular things that have been taking place. Why does he do that? Because the chronology that's been developed, if he would add all these other features, would bog down that chronology, and so he holds off on that to develop the chronology and then to put these parenthetical sections to catch you up to all the particulars that you don't know about already. In chapter 12, it's completely devoted to history and the future, including the present. It has to do with the nation of Israel. Why is that important? It's important because of the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and that from the seed of the woman, that seed would crush the head of that serpent. And ultimately, through Eve and in the human race, that child would be born. And, of course, we know the virgin birth and the miraculous activity that God caused in that conception by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy One, that Holy One, is the Son of God. He will come and rule and reign. Now, what's important here, this is a history about Israel. Why is that important? Because this is the feature agent where Messiah would come through, and specifically through the tribe of Judah, and more specifically through the line of Jesse, and more specifically through David. And from David, that descendant would be a ruler over all the nations, as indicated in verse 5. She, that is Israel, this is the woman depicted in verse 1, when she gives birth to that child, inevitably he would rule all nations. I'm going to pick up in verse 1, just read through the context, go through verse 6. By the way, you know, this is a lot of history I've built up over time. This is not new, but sometimes it's hard to grasp. And sometimes because I've studied this over decades and built on information over other information and other information over. So it's taken a long time, especially to try to put chronology. And be honest with you, a lot of people don't like to listen to eschatology because it's so confusing. And yet remember, it tells us at the very beginning, in the onset of this particular letter that John is writing here, that you're going to be blessed if you read it, if you hear it, and if you do it. So he gives a blessing to that for us. So we have to know it. And it's to Christians. Why do Christians need to know that? Because this is the information that God has given us so that we can warn unbelievers, as well as to encourage believers as well. Also to purify our souls, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. So looking for the expectation of Christ, knowing the things that are going to be taking place, that we're not caught off guard, that we are warned for ourselves and our own spiritual life, that we can grow in Christ, that we can help other Christians grow, and we can also be a faithful witness to unbelievers who don't have a clue what's taking place, but we have the answers for them that God has given us. To us. And this is all for the glory of God. And God will give us a blessing if we heed these things and obey them. So in verse 1 now, chapter 12, Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Let me just correct that verb there. That verb is a present tense verb. It can correctly be translated. She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. I can't go through all the history there again. We've already done this. Suffice to say that the woman is Israel, and the fiery red dragon, as we will see here in verse 9, is the devil, Satan. In his fall, a third of the angels came with him. We've already talked about that. Why is the idea of the woman in pain to give birth? This is not in reference to Mary. It's in reference to the nation of Israel. Because in the prophetic scriptures, the Bible had foretold the coming of this one. And she historically had been waiting, and the agonies that she's had to go through and the torments that she has to go through until Messiah comes. Jesus even told them, because they did not know the time of their visitation, that the temple would be destroyed and they would be cast out into the four winds of the earth. Certainly that happened when they disobeyed, because they transgressed against God's commands, as God foretold. And he said, if you do that, I will also cast you out. And he did that. So we already see a historical reference of that reality. It's happened again. But the scriptures also said they would be gathered back again. And that's exactly what you see. They are gathered back together again. 1948, they are recognized as a nation. They have their own Hebrew language back. They now occupy Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, 1967. So they occupy that area. Do not call the region Palestine. That is an affront to the Jewish people. It comes from the Hebrew word that is identified as Philistia. And it's the place of the uncircumcised. So when you tell a Jew you live in Palestine, you live in the place of the uncircumcised, they take that affront. This is their homeland. This is a place that God has set apart for them. Now they're living there in disobedience, but it's important that they come back. We know that because the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38, when Gog and Magog takes place, which is actually going to occur during the latter part of that first 3.5 years, because they're living safely with unwalled cities. Now, that's never happened for Israel since Solomon. That has not happened since Solomon's time. And when you look at the historical record, the Bible tells us the only other time that that's going to happen, other than the millennial reign of Christ, is during this short period in this compact that the person who is the Antichrist will make with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And in that compact, they will be allowed to have their temple to worship with their sacrifices in the middle, and for 7 years. And then in the middle of those 3.5 years, he will break that contract. Now, we know we already see that in chapter 6 in the first seal judgment where there is peace. But in verse 4 in the second seal judgment, peace is taken away. Now you go into the last 3.5 years. The abomination of desolation has already taken place, as described by Daniel as well, affirmed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Antichrist sets himself in there, defiles the temple, he demands worship, and now persecutes Israel. And so they've had a very difficult time. And by the way, I gave you a lot of passages in Scripture to show Satan's attempt to destroy the line of David. We know there are modern instances in which this occurred, which I also gave those as a reference as well. Since Satan couldn't stop Jesus Christ from coming to this world, could not stop him to bring redemption to mankind in faith in him, he now, and Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, what he has to do now is stop the nation of Israel. He has to destroy them. Why? Because, again, according to the Old Testament, also acknowledged in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has to come back and he has to deliver Israel and save them as a nation. That doesn't mean all Jews, but as a nation, they will respond to him. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to repeat what happened in Matthew chapter 21 when they were giving this great heralding when Jesus was coming from the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley and going through the Gate Beautiful. And yet they did it in unbelief. And their house was going to be left to them desolate. They'll have to repeat that, he said. You're going to repeat it again, but this time you're going to do it with true contrition. You will see him whom you have pierced, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Then grace and supplication, salvation, will occur for them in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. And, of course, in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we see that the nation of Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. So he has to stop Israel, and there's a strong effort against them. You call that region Israel. It's Israel. It's not Palestine. It's Israel. It tells us with this information in verse 5 that he's to rule the nations. We already looked at some passages on this. Chapter 11, verse 15. Now remember, the release of the seventh trumpet, which unleashes the final series of judgments with the bowl judgment. That trumpet has already been blown. The parenthetical section is catching you up to all these events that are taking place, that have already taken place, so that you now can know all the characters that you did not know that were involved in what's already been taking place. Israel, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mystery Babylon, the false apostate church, the political arena of the economical sector of Babylon. All those things will be coming into play as we go further away, not only from this text, which will identify these things, but also that particular mystery Babylon and its economical sector there in chapter 17. And, of course, its demise in chapter 18 and then the coming of Christ in chapter 19. In chapter 11, verse 15, when that trumpet is blast, which has already taken place according to the chronology, there were loud voices in heaven, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Of course, the 24 elders fall down and they worship God. Jesus is now just days away from coming. And so he will reign over the earth to fulfill what God said about his son. You will rule over the nations in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. The child is caught up to God and his throne. Now, upon Christ's redemptive work in his first advent, his first coming, he ascended into heaven. He sits down at the right hand at God until his enemies will be subdued underneath his feet. He will come again that second time. He will destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. And he will rule forever and ever. There's plenty of passages that deal with this. Old and New Testament. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 36, chapter 37. You can look at Zechariah chapter 14. You can look at Acts chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 as well, chapter 12, chapter 9 in that book. and of course the book of Revelation as well. The woman flees into the wilderness in verse 6. Now, I'm going to read that again. The woman, who is Israel, but now it's the remnant of Israel. Because obviously the nation is still the nation. And when Jesus comes back, he comes back on the Mount of Olives to basically deal with the enemy in a 180-mile stretch, all the way from the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, all the way through Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and southbound. It tells us a little later that the blood will spout out up to the bridle of the horse. So, he will come back and he will rule the nations of the world. The remnant of Israel will flee. When? Well, he tells us when. It'll be at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation takes place. Where are they going? Into the wilderness. Why? Because there is a place prepared by God for them. Now notice the plural pronoun that follows that. That they should feed her, that remnant, for 1,260 days. Now we already know in the book of Revelation, he's already given two references to that same period of time. That was in chapter 11. We saw that in verse 2. At the middle point of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation takes place, God, as he's measuring out this temple and its outside precincts, the outside precincts are given to the Gentiles, and they would tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he identifies these two witnesses who have power to shut up the heavens, to close up the rain, to send fire down on their adversaries for how long? 1,260 days. Basically, the duration of that latter half. So when you get to the very end, and remember, they're going to die when finally God gives them over to the Antichrist. They will die. Then, of course, for 3.5 days, they'll be dead. And then they'll rise from the dead. The whole world's going to see that, and they're going to be ushered up to heaven. This is all happening right at the close before Messiah comes back. So we already see 3.5 years designated at the last 3.5 years. There's the third time that is mentioned. Now, when he uses the 1,260 days, what kind of measurement of time is he using? He's using the lunar Jewish time element, which is 360 days a year. So if you look at 360 days and you look at for 3.5 years, it is 1,260 days or 42 months. It's referred again in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. We also see in verse 14 that the woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Again, it's designated by God, where she is nourished for a time, 1 year, times 2 more years, that's 3 years altogether, and half a time. That's the same language that Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 12. Time, time, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. And again, he focuses on the last 3.5 years of Israel. And so the first thing that we have to realize here is that God's going to protect the remnant of Israel from Satan by hiding her in the wilderness. This is the desert land. Perhaps the region of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, east of Israel. Why do I say that? Because interestingly, those particular countries will be specifically spared from the Antichrist attack in the Holy Land. Where do you get that? Well, in Daniel chapter 11. I want to turn there real quick. I don't want to spend too much time here. I won't get where I need to go. But technically in chapter 11 is this confrontation between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies are in Syria, and the Seleucids are in Egypt. And he gives this historical battle that's been taking place over time. He then takes you up to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is a part of the Seleucid dynasty. And that is in reference to verses 21 to 35. Now notice, in an anti-type characteristic, there was an abomination of desolation. When he defiled the temple in about 168, 167 B.C., and for about a duration of about 3.5 or so years, he defiled that temple, ordered the Israelites to eat swine's flesh, sprinkled swine flesh inside the temple precincts, and set up an idol there for worship. He was trying to do away with Judaism, a penalty of death. Then it shifts into this other future character who is the fulfillment of that antitype, of the Antichrist, of Antiochus Epiphanes. It would be the Antichrist in verses 36 and through the rest of this chapter. So now in that section of Scripture, it says in verse 38 with this Antichrist, an antitype of Antiochus Epiphanes, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him and the king of the north. Now, the king of the south and the king of the north is those two confrontations between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Those are particular divisions of the four generals after Alexander died. So he focuses on those two particular generals and their occupations where they had, which became the Ptolemic and the Seleucid particular characters in these confrontations that's taking place in chapter 11. But now he shifts to this, as he shifts to this character of the Antichrist, he says this: the king of the north, Antichrist, shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. That is what? What it places at? Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So that's a significant place. Some think that part of that region, which does occupy that region, is Petra, a protective area by the cliffs, and dwelt within the cliff regions. Some have thought, well, how can this be? There's no water there. Well, they have water there now. They have actually shifted and made a water source funnel into this region. It is a self-protected fortress area. The thing is, notice what he says here. God's going to provide for them in verse 6. The they. Who in the world are the they? Let me just give a conjecture here. Do you remember Elijah? He said there's not going to be rain for 3.5 years, and there's not going to be rain for 3.5 years, and so it was. How did God provide for him? Ravens. I don't know this. This is just my, I can just see this happening. I can just imagine those ravens going to the cook over at Ahab's kitchen and taking some of his meat and bringing it over, flying it over there, the chair by that creek there, and he's feeding him with some of the food of Ahab. I can just see the irony with this. I don't know. But nonetheless, he provides for them until eventually he goes to Zarephath and he's provided there by what? But nonetheless, the prophet is provided during this time. As God provided them from in the wilderness already, historically, in the wilderness wanderings, as God promised, God will do this, that they might be angels also. Because there is language in chapter 4 of Daniel that describes God's bidding as watchers. Obviously, they're doing his judgments against Nebuchadnezzar for that period of time in which he was living in obedience to look up to heaven and repent and acknowledge the Most High God. So that they could refer to angelic creatures providing for them as well. God's going to take care of that. They will be protected. They will go into the east in the wilderness. God will provide everything that they need. God will protect them for 1,260 days, the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, very interesting here, because he tells us that when the abomination of desolation takes place, he gives them now instruction. And evidently, there are going to be people actually reading this that will see the event that's going to be taking place, and they will take note of this. In verse 15, chapter 24, Jesus is talking about this particular time frame. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referring to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, spoken of in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's the wilderness. Let him who is in the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake is that remnant that God is preserving in Israel. Those days are now shortened. 1,260 days now. The great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. God says when you see it, get out of here. He's now already made his sentence. He catches every Jew. You will have to worship him or die. This is not going to take any time. He's already planned it out. He's already got everything in motion. Now he's carrying it out. Jesus says, get out now. Flee. I'll tell you where to go. Go to the wilderness. This is literal. And God will preserve them in verse 6 and in verse 14. So for those 42 months or those 3.5 years, those 1,260 days, God will protect them. Now, I want to close this out because it's important for us to understand this. War's going to break out in heaven. Verse 7. Satan's going to be cast out of heaven by Michael and his archangels. The war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was their place found with them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The backdrop of Satan's fall in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, the casting down of Satan and the minions of evil angels is all in aorist tense, all in aorist tense from verse 7 to verse 12. Which means a decisive act of God that's taking place, but there's another verb form here. All the actions on earth are in the present tense. When he was cast out of the mountain of God, he not only had access to the heavenlies, a place that he can go to, not back to the mountain of God, but there's an access that he has in the heavenlies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against who? Principalities and powers and mights and dominions. In heavenly places. So there's a heavenly sphere in which they do have access to. Job chapter 1 tells us this. Chapter 2 tells us this. There's access. In Kings, it talks about God is meeting with the spirits, and they're collaborating with God, trying to figure out how they can disrupt Ahab. And finally, one comes forth, and he says, I'll put a lying spirit in all his false prophets. You'll succeed. But the fact is, he's telling you that they came to God, and they're getting permission from them. Satan even asked permission to tempt and to stumble and cause Peter to fall. But I prayed for you. I interceded for you. You're going to stand. You will withstand. Even though you do stumble, you will return. And when you do turn, you will help the brethren. And so there's significant exchangement between where he has access, but also access to the earth once that fall had taken place. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, again, it's very interesting. Jesus said, this is after he sent them out. So go out and they're out by twos, and they come back and they say, oh man, what great things have been done, miracles, and even demons are cast out. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then he says in verse 18 of chapter 10, Luke, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw, Jesus said. That's the imperfect tense. And he has the idea that something occurred as it's occurring now, as it had. I had been running. And so the idea that Jesus saw that fall as a reality. And then he uses, when he says fall, he now goes to an aorist tense, a divisive fall for him. And I think he's referring to this particular fall right here. The initial fall that took place that Ezekiel talks about, that he was cast out of the mountain God, and he was cast to the ground. In other words, he has jurisdiction, but here he's now cast to only one place, the earth. No longer into the heavenly dimensions. He is confined to the earth. If you will, all hell is breaking loose here on earth. Demons are filling the earth. They've already been identified in the fifth trumpet blast in chapter 8. Okay, when the bottomless pit is loosed, and people are tormented for 5 months, those who don't have the mark of God on their forehead. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Ezekiel chapter 28, a reference to the anointed cherub in verse 14, who was identified as Lucifer at that time before his fall. When iniquity was then found in him, and sinned in his insurrection against God, in verses 14 to 16, the Lord God cast him as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. That's the abode of God. In verse 16, and cast him to the ground, verse 17. So during this time, before this episode that we see here in verse 7 of Revelation, he has access into the heavenlies and to the earth. We know he was on the earth during Jesus' days. Obviously, he's tempted Jesus. There are other demons that are there. They knew they're going to be cast in the abyss. Have you come before the time, they said? Eventually, Satan will indwell Judas in his betrayal against Christ himself. And who knows the hordes of demons that were working through the Romans when they were scourging him? So what we see in Revelation 12 is this war that broke out in heaven, verse 7, Revelation chapter 12. It is Satan, and he's not going to win this conflict. Satan has power, but his power cannot match God's mighty angel, Michael, the guardian of Israel, and his holy angels that do combat. And as a result, whatever access Satan and his angels had, it's already mentioned in Job, 1 Peter chapter 5, he walks as a roaring lion. That was back in the first century AD. He walks around as a roaring lion. We see him the same kind of language that's described in Job chapter 1. Are you going back forth on the earth? Are you going back and forth on the earth? Yes, I am. I'm doing that. Are you eyeballing my
servant Job?
Yeah, but he serves you for one reason only. Because you give him so much. But if you take that away, he's not going to serve you. You can have this much authority, but no more. I'll allow you to try that and see if it works. And you know how the story goes. There was no place for them no longer, according to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 12. They are restricted now at the midpoint of the tribulation. 42 months, remember? That's taking place. They're scattering because the abomination of desolation is taking place. So now Satan is doing all his efforts now to destroy Israel. This is very important. God's giving us this history, and he's telling us what's going to happen in the future. The description of Satan in verse 9 is quite significant. Calls him the great dragon, verse 9. That term implies which he dominates at the end time. Here in verse, we also see in verse 3, fiery red dragon. Chapter 13, verse 2, he's identified there as well as having authority. The fact that the dragon is mentioned as fiery red in verse 3 of chapter 12 indicates his rage and his blood-shedding activity. Secondly, he's described as a servant of old called the devil. Of old. This is ancient history. He's called the serpent of old. It identifies him as a serpent from the time of the Garden of Eden. I wish I had time to go there. I wanted to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, because in that section, it mentions him as the serpent. The serpent. The serpent who's communicating, who's talking. And he's talking to Eve. The serpent. The serpent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul had concern for them because of false teaching. Like another gospel, another spirit, and so on. I have concern for you, like one that's trying to patrol a wife as a pure wife, as a virgin to his groom. I have concern for you as Eve was deceived in the garden so the serpent might deceive you by his guile. Same activity. He goes back to the garden and that deception. I think he may be trying to deceive you with this false doctrine and this teaching, with this other gospel. Another spirit. So a description of being a serpent has the idea of cunning, deceptive, a strategist. Old speaks of ongoing work in the human race since the fall. Thirdly, the dragon is called, in verse 9, the devil. Diablos. Slander, defamer, false accuser. And really, that's a fitting name for him. Verse 10, he's the accuser of the brethren, says. He accuses men before God. God before men. Men to other men. He's malicious prosecutor of God's people, constantly trying to arraign them before the bar of God's holy justice. Part of his prowling around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, no doubt includes giving evidence against them before God. But here's the glorious truth. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then that beautiful section in Romans. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That includes the devil and his cohorts. That includes any adversary. That includes the false accusations that you make about yourself when you can't forgive yourself, even though you go to God and ask for forgiveness, you can't forgive yourself. That includes you when you try to make an indictment against yourself when God already forgives you. Who can stand against God's justice? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over us, who delivered him for us all, those who are redeemed, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? Who's going to be a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's the one that's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. Yea, rather, he was raised and he's at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. That means right now. Fourth, he's called Satan. There in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. That Hebrew word that means adversary, again, this malevolent enemy of God against God's people. And tragically, one of the most glorious beings that ever had been created, that had been called Star of the Morning, is now forever branded the adversary. He assaulted God in the original rebellion in heaven. I will be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14:14. He deceived Eve in the garden, going into sin, manipulating her to trust or distrust the character and the Word of God. The last description that it gives us here is called the dragon. The dragon. The one that deceives the whole world, it says. Right? That's important. Deceives. That's a present participle. That verb, planao, means to lead astray, to mislead, to deceive. He has been doing that, and he's doing it now. And he will do it in the future. And even when he's bound for 1,000 years in the millennial era, he's going to be released again. And the first thing that it says, the very first thing it says when he's released, he will deceive the nations again. He just can't give up. And Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. He speaks from his own nature. That is his nature. His nature changed when he fell. The composition of his nature changed from what he was before. Satan lures people to their destruction by causing them to pay to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. He seduces people to believe him and not God. To believe that he's telling the truth and God really is the liar. Did God really say? His deception will dominate the world during the tribulation time. He mounts his last desperate assault against God, as we know, after the millennial era, for a short period of time. He will give his authority. Evidently, God gives him this authority initially to Satan. Satan now gives the authority to the Antichrist. That's identified in chapter 13, verse 14. And he will deceive the entire world. All the world. Deceitful demons under Satan's control will gather the world's armies at the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 14. Talks about three evil spirits, and they will influence the kingdoms of the earth to go against God, Jesus Christ. Satan will also use Babylon, the great end-time commercial empire, to deceive the unbelieving world. In addition to energizing his servants, Satan himself will actively be involved in that deception, not just the false prophet and the Antichrist and the agents that are going to be used. The end time of the tribulation, the Antichrist and the false prophet at the coming of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. After Satan is bound for 1,000 years and he deceives the nations once again and they go against God, he will be cast into the eternal lake of fire forever. No more to deceive the nations of the world. Father, as we quickly advance through this, catching us up to time during this time period called the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. We know that Satan is actively working today. The Bible tells us, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, that the Antichrist, that spirit, is already on the earth. He's already on the earth. The activity of the Antichrist is working today. Not just Antichrists, but the Antichrist spirit is working. Whether he's indwelt that person who will eventually become the Antichrist, that person, that physical person, we don't know. But we know that that spirit is working. And he's trying to advance the cause to lead towards this time. Father, how do we live for you? Do we live in truth? Are we people that are caught with confusion? Are we people that can see through the smoke of deception and lies, the voices that are propagated? Do we listen to the small voice of God by the Holy Spirit, directed by His Word, as students of the Word that rightly divide the Word of truth? Or are we anemic to the Word of God and subject to deception? We know that the lion, who is described, who is really Satan, seeks to devour Christians. We are to resist him steadfast in the faith. How is our faith today? Have I been in the Word of God? Have I grown in the Word of God? Have I been challenged to trust God in something? Or am I compromising my faith? Father, whatever the situation might be for us, help us to remain faithful. If we have been caught and deceived and finding ourselves not trusting you, Lord, we would confess that. We would turn from that. We would renew our allegiance and our steadfastness and determination to walk faithful with you. And Father, help us then by spiritual eyes to see through things we could never see, to hear things that we could not hear. The Bible says, eye that does not see, ear that has not heard, or entered into the heart of man. But God has given us His Spirit so that we would know the deep things of God. Lord, help us to be sensitive to His leading, that we may encourage other people so that they may not fall into the deception of this evil one. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. We pray that you would turn sinners from repentance, that they would turn from their sins and realize that Jesus is the only Savior that God accepts. He will not accept any religious activity that you do, no prayers, no merit of your own, so seemed, because you have nothing to warrant that God wants. It is only through His Son, the righteousness from His Son. And you must turn from your sins. You must repent of your sins. You must, by faith, trust in the only one who could pay the penalty of your sins judicially. And He has victory over death. He has victory over Satan and his evil hordes. And He has victory over the world. And God assured us this by raising Him from the dead. Will you trust in Him and now live for Him? Be a part of God's people and grow in Him. Again, it's for God's glory we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.